Around AD 112, Pliny the Younger, Roman governor of Bithynia, wrote a letter to his emperor, Trajan, on a subject that he thought fairly mundane. But this letter has become one of the most important sources in all of ancient history. What does the letter say? Pliny told Trajan that he had arrested several members of a strange and growing new religion. These men and women called themselves Christians, after a messianic figure, Jesus the Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the province of Judea some 80 years prior. As we'll see in this episode, Pliny put these Christians on trial. But how did he find them? And what did he force them to do? What did the Christians tell Pliny about their faith? And what did the Emperor Trajan have to say in response? Find out on this episode of the Pax Romana podcast. Episode 33, Christians on Trial. By the year AD 100, Christianity was still a small mystery cult practiced by probably less than 20,000 people, mostly in eastern cities in the Roman Empire. By this time, the last of the first generation of Christian apostles had all died. No one living had encountered Jesus Christ, nor did they likely know anyone who did. In fact, many Christians at this stage were not even Jews. They were Greeks. Many, no doubt, persuaded to join the church by traveling evangelists who visited the cities of Asia Minor, or through relationships with friends and family who belonged to one of about 50 or so house churches in the entirety of the Roman Empire. But in the capital city of Nicomedia, in Pliny's province of Bithynia, Christianity evidently was doing very well. In his letter to Trajan, Pliny says that when he arrived at the province, the market for sacrificial animals was depressed, and the temples to Greek gods were not being attended by devotees. And so one of Pliny's earliest acts was to ban large private assemblies. In fact, this command came straight from the Emperor Trajan himself. Essentially, he didn't want competition with traditional religions. The ban on large meetings probably wasn't aimed specifically at Christians, but it undoubtedly put them in a difficult position. Up until that time, Asia Minor had been a key growth region for Christianity. Paul, the greatest evangelist in church history and the author of several letters that even just 50 years after his death were already regarded as divine scripture, well, he frequently visited and even started some of the churches in the cities of Asia Minor. This region was culturally Greek, and its cities were friendly to new ideas and new philosophies. Christian evangelists, including Paul, were able to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's resurrection, in ways that made sense to many Greeks. Faith in Christ offered tremendous benefits. His death was an accepted sacrifice for sin once and for all. No need to keep repeating the offering animals to the gods. And those who believed in Christ and followed his teachings formed a new family, or what we might call a fellowship. The Greek word for that is koinonia. This is an idea that's rooted in Epicurean philosophy. It describes a tightly knit group or even a tribe of like-minded philosophers living a lifestyle consistent with their values. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the author of that book, Luke, says that early Christians, quote, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, that is, to the koinonia. And then he says, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Christians had koinonia with each other, but they were also in a spiritual union with the resurrected Jesus Christ as well. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, describes Christians as, quote, called into the fellowship, the koinonia, of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. But as close as Christians were with each other, they were increasingly held in contempt among the cities of the Greco-Roman world, including in Asia Minor. By the first century AD, Christians had been banned from synagogues, and the divorce between Christianity and Judaism was complete. And as we saw in episode 19, Christians in Rome were tortured and burned to death following the Great Fire in Rome under Nero in AD 64. In that episode, we saw how the Roman senator Tacitus showed little sympathy for the Christians. He just saw them as members of a dangerous superstition that, quote, hated mankind. But now, about 50 years later, in the city of Nicomedia in Bithynia, Pliny had captured a group of Christians. What does his letter to Trajan tell us about both these Christians as well as Roman attitudes toward them? Well, Pliny begins his letter to Trajan with a startling admission. We wouldn't expect this at all. He says he's captured Christians, but he has no idea what exactly it is that they've done wrong. He says, quote, "Having never been present at any trials concerning those who profess Christianity, I'm unacquainted with not only the nature of their crimes or the measure of their punishment, but how far it's proper to enter into an examination concerning them." That's Pliny's letter to Trajan. Pliny goes on to say that he doesn't know if younger Christians should be treated differently than older Christians, nor does he know how to deal with apostates. Evidently, some of the arrested Christians were very quick to deny that their faith was at all serious. These were just casual Christians. And what Pliny did was have these Christians, or so-called Christians, reaffirm their dedication to traditional Roman religion. Here's what Pliny says, quote, "They repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered religious rites with wine and incense before your statue, Trajan, together with those of the gods, and they even reviled the name of Christ." So Pliny's letter tells us that if any Christians who were arrested decided to recant their faith, took vows to the gods, offered ritual worship, and reviled Christ, then Pliny would set them free. Pliny at least knew enough about Christians, despite his ignorance, to set up a trial which tested their exclusive devotion to Jesus Christ. And so this ritualistic test, having them worship the emperor or worship pagan gods, helped him sort out the real Christians from the false ones. It's worth thinking about what these trials must have been like for the Christians who were under suspicion. Pliny was a Roman governor. He was a representative in the flesh of the Emperor Trajan. He held the lives of these people in his hands, and all they had to do was recant their beliefs in order to escape punishment. But Pliny tells us that some of those captured, even after being repeatedly grilled by the governor, maintained their Christian identity and refused to worship Roman gods. For Pliny, who still didn't know exactly what crimes Christians were to be charged with, the refusal of these Christians was proof enough. And this is what he says, quote, "I asked them whether they were Christians. If they admitted it, I repeated the question twice and threatened them with punishment. If they still persisted, I ordered them to be at once punished, for I was persuaded that whatever the nature of their opinions might be, a contumacious and inflexible obstinacy certainly deserved correction." So for Pliny, it was astounding that anyone would doggedly hold to such exclusive religious views, which would have been bizarre in the Roman world. And also, it was bizarre that people would refuse to participate in routine Roman sacrifices. He was not asking these Christians to do anything that would have seemed at all out of the ordinary for most people. But as soon as they refused, Pliny really didn't need to know what it was that they had done to get them in front of him in the first place. No more proof was needed. These were obviously mentally unstable people, perhaps even dangerous and seditious. Why else would they not sacrifice to the gods who ensured the health and well-being of individuals as well as the city, even the empire? And so Pliny didn't hesitate to punish them. And by punish, Pliny means execution. We don't know the names or even the full number of the victims of Pliny's justice, but we know their fate. For professing Christ to the Roman governor, these men and women were butchered in cold blood by a governor of the Pax Romana. Remember, that means the Roman peace. It's worth asking where Pliny got these Christians in the first place. How do they even show up at his tribunal? Well, a person can't just walk up to a Roman governor and say he has some Christians hiding in his attic that he wants to turn in. Almost certainly somebody close to Pliny, a family member, a high-ranking official, a local elite, must have known at least one of the Christians or perhaps a group of Christians in the city of Nicomedia. Some of those arrested, we're told in the letter, were even Roman citizens. And Roman citizenship at this time was still a very rare privilege to hold outside of Italy. It was reserved for elites, former soldiers, or other people who would have been seen as leaders in their community. So despite the small numbers in the Christian church at this time, Christianity was gaining influential adherence among even elites. Unfortunately, we don't know much more about these Roman Christians that showed up before Pliny. Pliny sent them off to Rome to be judged directly by the emperor, as was their right as Roman citizens, and the letter really doesn't tell us anything that happened to them after Pliny sent them away. But back in Nicomedia, Pliny held trials, and the letter tells us that after holding some initial inquiries into local Christians, the population began to make broader denunciations of people that they knew, whether or not they were Christians. Perhaps without intending it, Pliny soon found himself at the head of a much larger investigation. Eventually, an anonymous document was brought to the governor. It was a list of names of suspected Christians. Pliny soon began rounding up the people on the list to find out what Christians were doing behind closed doors in their secret meetings. It sounds like, from the letter, that most of the people who gave Pliny information were apostatized Christians. These were people that had complied with the initial order to stop public gatherings. But they still had inside information, which Pliny passed on to the Emperor Trajan. Quote, "They meet on a standard day before it was light and address a prayer to Christ as to a divinity, binding themselves by a solemn oath, not for any wicked purposes, but to never commit any fraud or theft or adultery, never to falsify their word, never to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate, and then reassemble, and eat a common and harmless meal." After this part of the letter, Pliny says that he then rounded up two female Christian slaves and put them to torture. In a Roman court, the testimony of slaves was not permitted unless it was accompanied by torture. And these two women revealed that they were leaders in the local church, and they confirmed all that the others had said took place in Christian meetings. So at this point, Pliny was aghast at what he had learned. Christian practices were clearly harmless in and of themselves. Okay, they met on a Sunday, they committed themselves to moral conduct, and they ate together. Big deal. And while Pliny thought of it, quote, a depraved and excessive superstition, what he learned about Christians nevertheless didn't warrant so much of his energy and time. So Pliny shut down the trials, and he asked the Emperor Trajan to weigh in on what he should do. Fortunately, we have Trajan's response to Pliny's letter. It's incredibly brief, so I'll just read the whole thing. It doesn't take very long. Quote, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians, for it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, he shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution. This is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age." That's Trajan's letter back to Pliny. So that's it. Trajan is pretty mild. The emperor's greatest concern was precedent. Anonymous informants were a menace to justice, out of place in the dignified empire that Trajan sought to build. Christians were not to be actively rounded up. but neither, by the way, were they deemed innocent. Still, if they apostatized and returned to traditional religion, that was better than just executing them. Trajan's response marks the end of this amazing source on the early church. So unfortunately, we can only guess at what happened next. Pliny presumably followed Trajan's orders. The trials died down, but Christians probably occasionally appeared before Pliny, some accepting punishment, others recanting their faith and buying a few more years of life in the Pax Romana. Normalcy in Nicomedia resumed. Sacrificial victims were again sold and bought in the marketplace. Traditional temples were once again frequented. But as we know, Christianity did not die out in Bithynia. As it had in Rome during the Great Fire, the increasingly threatened religion went deeper underground. The nominal Christians in Nicomedia were sundered from the flock, leaving the remainder more radical and more determined to win converts. But as we'll see much later on this podcast, the Romans had plenty of ways to suppress Christianity. And about 60 years later, under the reign of Marcus Aurelius, the next wave of violent persecution would commence. But by then, as we'll eventually see, the Pax Romana itself was dying.
Thanks for listening to the Pax Romana podcast. For more information, including a list of primary sources and further reading, check the show notes. Music by Red Productions and Exocore. Follow Dr. Colin Elliott on X at ProfCPE or email colin@paxromanapodcast.com. Listen to more episodes on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, or just about anywhere podcasts are available. Stay tuned for the next episode of the Pax Romana podcast.